Well, excuse me, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I've had a chance to minister the word to you a couple, handful of times over the last year, and maybe this is the third time or something like that. I was commenting to the family either last night or this morning just how much I enjoy coming, visiting this church, and it's always a very pleasant experience for us, and I also have appreciated knowing Corey. Now, incidentally, he sent me a text this morning praying for you in the message this morning. May the Holy Spirit amplify the proclamation of the word. You know, I've really appreciated Corey and his ministry. I know he's very, very busy. We weren't able to touch base before. I don't even know where he is today. Why he's gone, but I know he's very busy. So I hope that whatever he's doing, he can have some sort of rest. And it's again a privilege for me to step in and kind of support him in some way this morning. And as Robin mentioned, I was a pastor here on the Palouse for a few years, and then recently returned to my teaching vocation. So we live in Pullman. I'm a teacher at the high school there, and it's really it's very much a ministry. It's caring for people, right? Trying to teach well and encourage students, support them, challenge them, care for them, and so it's very similar to pastoral ministry. Teaching is just looks a little different sometimes. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. You may have seen that in your bulletin already, and I'd like to consider one verse from this 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 12, and it's a summary really that Peter gives of this letter, 1 Peter, and it's helpful when authors do this, when they tell you their purpose. I think it's a helpful expression for us to focus on today, because as I have opportunity to fill in as a guest preacher, there's a danger of passing on a sort of hobby horse idea or a soapbox idea, right? As opposed to giving you something, as we've gathered together this morning, as followers of Jesus Christ, what's something that all people, all of God's people at all times and all places, what do they need to hear? What's something that we would all benefit from? I think 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, gives us that, and it's one I want to take some time looking at today. He ends the letter saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So that's really, I want to do my best effort to take what Peter has said here and sort of bring it before our attention. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so I want to consider two questions. What is the true grace of God? And how do we stand firm in it? Those two topics this morning. The pronoun, first of all, this. Peter says this. It's as if he's pointing to it. He says, this is the true grace of God. What is that? Well, for one, it goes without saying, I suppose, that it's what he's written about. He said, I've written briefly to you. The letter that 1 Peter the letter that he wrote to these Christians at that time and place is an example, an expression, an explanation of the true grace of God. Whatever he has to say, and we're going to take a few minutes and look at one example here in a moment. Whatever he's saying, it is the true grace of God. Now, before we look at that, let's think about the word true. Right? It's the true grace of God. To say that this is true would imply that something else is not. Right? So there's true and there's false. There's real and fake. And so he says this is the true grace of God. And so the implication is there's something that's not. And so whether it's coming as, again, as we'll see this morning, whether it comes from within, from our own thoughts, or whether it comes from the messaging around us, there are things that are not true about God, things that are not true about Jesus Christ, things that are not true about God's people. He says, Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Okay, we want to fix our minds on what's true. The literal meaning of that word means not concealed, interestingly enough. It's not hidden. This is out in the open. This is factual. This is historical, as we're going to see. These are things that can be investigated. It's not hidden. It's true. And it's something that's been revealed, literally revealed, through Jesus Christ. It's the true grace of God. Peter is teaching and exhorting and encouraging Christians about the grace of God. Grace, as we know, is the undeserved favor of God. Undeserved favor of God. In a word, the phrase true grace of God represents the gospel. This message we call the gospel. We call the good news. The message of all that God has done for his people through Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's the gospel. That's the message of the grace of God. And Peter's going to use this message to remind Christians, to encourage them, to exhort them. Now, he's not writing a 5-page essay on the gospel, but he's writing Christians of this personal epistle and exhorting them, encouraging them, teaching them, reminding them of a few things about the gospel that they should keep in mind. So, for example, if we were just to do a quick little sketch, what are some of the things that Peter says? Well, in chapter 1, he's going to talk about the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, they've been given new life. It's called being born again. He says in chapter 1, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on to say, you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. New spiritual life. This new way of living. We have a hope of eternal life. Peter also says they've been ransomed. They've been in it, so to speak, rescued from bondage, right? He says in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ransomed. We have a new identity. Chapter 2, he says to these believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, they had not only new life, not only had they been ransomed from their futile ways, but they had a new identity. God's people. And finally, just again, just a few examples. They had received what we refer to the atonement or forgiveness of sins. Again, Peter says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And again in chapter 3, Peter's going to say that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So you see, there are elements of this gospel, elements of what God has done in Christ for his people, for their salvation, that Peter's sort of reminding them about. And these are aspects of the true grace of God. These are all things God has done. They're things that God has done. And the only thing that God asks is that we receive it by faith. Right? That we simply trust. We say yes to what God has done. We entrust ourselves to what God has done. We say, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe that he rescued me from my futile ways. And so if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we've been forgiven and brought near to God because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. If we believe that this word of God is true, then we've been ransomed. We've been rescued out of a meaningless and futile and life. We've been, as Peter says, born again by the word of God. We have a new identity. So these are aspects of this grace of God, and Peter says, stand firm in it. So I would suggest that the true grace of God is all that God has done for his people through Jesus Christ for their salvation. So the question now is, how do we stand firm in it? That was the danger that Peter was seeking to address. And it's interesting, if we think about a letter, he's concluding by saying, stand firm in it. Well, if we take that intention, that goal, that purpose for writing, and we go back to the beginning of the letter, and then you read through, you say, well, what was Peter saying at the beginning to help people stand? Right? Because that's sort of a logical, maybe, approach. And so I want to take us back to chapter 1 and just look very briefly at something that he says there. So if I'm going to read a kind of a lengthy portion here, because in the beginning of chapter 1, in verses 3 to, I think it was 12, he's going to give yet another summary of this true grace of God. Right? He begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace of us to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So you've heard now these things revealed, these things concerning our salvation. God having done all these things. Notice verse 13, and here's where we're going to land. Therefore, in light of this gospel, in light of all that God has done in Christ, in light of this grace of God, what do? Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How do we stand firm in the grace of God? Peter gives two answers. Verse 13, he's going to say, set your hope fully on the grace of God. Verse 14, be holy. We're going to take some time and look at those two. Now, those two expressions are what we would call those are the main commands. Those are the primary verbs that Peter is telling the Christians to do. Verse 13 makes an interesting study in grammar. Now, I'm a teacher at Pullman High School, but I'm a math teacher. Okay, I'm not an English teacher. I'm not a literature teacher. But there are some interesting grammatical things to maybe note about verse 13. And one of those is the difference between a participle and a verb. Okay. So, lest I put you to sleep too quickly, just hang in there. Okay. So, a participle is like a verbal adjective, right? It describes how a verb ought to be done. So I know Pastor Corey, I think, is a track coach, right? So he could say run, right? He tells his team run. Okay, that's the command. That's the main verb, run. But he might say, hey, run by, but how do I run? He might say, lift your knees. Right, so run by lifting your knees, okay? Run that way, right? Or he could say, run by pumping your arms, okay? So he's describing how an athlete should be running. The main command is to run, all right? But how? Well, I'm going to lift my knees, I'm going to pump my arms, okay? Well, Peter here is saying, set your hope fully on the grace of God. That's what he wants them to do. But how? How do I do that? Preparing your minds for action. That was the first verb. Second, by being sober-minded. You see, when we prepare our minds for action, we're literally, the phrase, you may have, this may be familiar, girding up the loins of your mind, right? If we were living in the Middle East, we would most of us would be wearing robes. And so if there's work to be done, we have to gather up those loose ends of the robe, right? We've got to tie it up so we can work and without being hindered, right? Literally this morning, I was going to make some breakfast. So what did I do? I rolled up my sleeves, okay? Same idea. I'm getting some things out of the way so that I can get into my work without being hindered like that. And so that's the idea. You're girding up, you're tying up the loose ends, so to speak, of your mind. There's a Greek scholar, I wonder if I wrote this down, I think I did, yes, Kenneth Wiest, who says that this, he gives the literal version, having put out of the way once for all, everything that would impede the free action of your mind. Okay, we want to get those things out of the way. Because if you think about it, there are things that preoccupy our minds, right? You ever been preoccupied? There are a lot of things that preoccupy our minds, and they get in the way of thinking and worry. You know, you think about worry. There's a lot to worry about. When we dwell on troubles or difficulties in life, we dwell on these things, and so the uncertainty of our of the country's political climate, or finances, or health, or safety. I've got three kids who have moved out of the house now. One of them's at basic training as we speak, right? And it's like, is he okay? You know, worried. We dwell on the uncertainty, right? We fear things. Fear is this sort of unpleasant expectation of danger, right? When we're afraid of something, it's an unpleasant, we think something's going bad's going to happen. And so we're afraid. Anger, when we're just really annoyed, we're upset, we can't, something's bothering us, we get angry. Bitterness, when we feel we've been unjustly treated or disrespected, okay, we get bitter, it festers within us. It could be shame, right? Shame, where we become conscious of something wrong we've done or a mistake we've made. And it can be, that consciousness can bring shame. So you see, all of these things are just examples of things that preoccupy our minds. And they entangle our minds from setting our hope fully on the grace of God, on what God has done in Christ. Have my mistakes, right? If I'm conscious of a mistake I've made or something I've been wrong, I'm feeling shame. Is that not forgivable? Is this somehow something that God is ashamed of me? And I say no, because Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, right? Jesus became ashamed for me. If I'm worried about the uncertainty of whatever, of my son who's at basic training, I'm worried about my daughter living in downtown Spokane, going to nursing school. I'm worried about my daughter in Cheney in her first job teaching. Is everything going to be okay? Can I not trust in a God who has promised to take care of them, who loves them more than I do? You see? And so part of setting our hope fully on the grace of God is to put these things out of the way, is to prepare our minds for action, to gird up the loins of our minds. And we do that, you know, when we become aware of these things, we confess them. We admit, Lord, this is what's on my mind. My mind is preoccupied. Forgive me of this. And then we try to transfer that focus. We have to refocus on what God has done, who God is, what He's done in Christ. We transfer our focus to those things. And so that's one way that we can set our hope on the grace of God. The second is by being sober, preparing our minds for action, being sober, right? So the idea of being sober is the idea of being under control and watchful. When it's kind of the opposite of being intoxicated, right? So intoxicated, we're under the influence of something else. We're under the control of a substance, and we're not as alert. And so there, again, we could sort of think this out a little bit. What are the things that we might be under the influence of? What could that be? Well, on one hand, in a passive sense, there are things like, I think of entertainment. The things that we come under the influence of, movies, of course, social media, the news outlets even, books. These are things that fill our minds, or can fill our minds, with ideas that are not the true grace of God. I mean, just to give you an example, I mean, I love to read. I love reading Louis L'Amour, you know, westerns, kind of harmless. But it occurred to me his heroes are always 6'2", tall, dark, and handsome, and stronger than everybody else, right? Well, what do I do if I'm not 6'2"? I'm not physically stronger than everybody else. I guess I'm not the hero. You see what I'm saying? So Louis L'Amour's hero is in this sort of this figure. But our hero is one who set aside his strength, right? He became weak. He let himself be crucified on a cross. That's our hero. You see, so we've got to be careful of that. It's books, movies, social media, unless they're very special and a unique quality, right? They can make us think of ourselves and the world in an ungodly way. Okay, so we want things that are helping us see the world the way God does, and seeing ourselves the way God does. You see, that's what we want. Okay, so those are sort of passive ways we can become intoxicated. But there's active ways as well. We can become engaged in pursuits that are really sort of have false hopes rather than the grace of God. You know, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he says. Yes, but we can seek other things, right? We are in an election year. Just watch the Democratic National Convention on TV. So it's getting intense, isn't it? There's a temptation to put our hope into a particular outcome, whatever that might be. The economy is struggling, and so we want to ensure financial stability and financial management, so that we're secure in that way. We love our freedom and our independence, so recreation and leisure can become a priority. We can even be influenced by certain religious beliefs and convictions that become disproportionate to the true grace of God. You see, there's just 1,000 ways that we can sort of get off track. We can, so to speak, become intoxicated. And Peter says, be sober, be alert, be controlled in your thinking. And so by preparing our minds for action, by being alert, being sober, then these are means by which we are setting our hope fully on the grace of God. There is a God. He's the living God. He's the true God. He cares for you. Peter's going to say here in chapter 5, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God will not forsake you. God can be trusted, and he's shown that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first. I mentioned there were two grammatical notes on verse 13. The first dealt with these participles. How do we set our hope on the grace of God? By preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. But then he says, let's reread that. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, every English version has future tense. The grace that will be brought to you. Doesn't that sound future to you? In the Greek, which is what the New Testament is based on, this is a present tense verb. In other words, it should say, set your hope fully on the grace of God that is being brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a grace of God right now, today, September 25th, 2024, that is being brought to you. One of it is the preaching of His Word. Hopefully, what we're hearing is His Word. And we trust the Holy Spirit's going to help us understand the Word and apply it to our life. But there are... It's a surprise to me of why they chose to do that. But there's a handbook I consult sometimes to see if I'm on the right track. And it's called the Cambridge Handbook for Students. It says, here, the idea seems to be that God's loving favor is continually being conveyed to mankind in the ever-widening, ever-deepening revelation of Jesus Christ, in the expansion of the church, and the daily life and experience of the Christian. The daily life and experience of the Christian. The grace of God, that God's loving favor is being conveyed to you. Yes, there's a future grace that will come when Jesus returns. And yes, there was the cross is the foremost example of the grace of God. But there's a present grace. His undeserved favor in our lives. Now, what could this even look like? What grace could we be talking about? And I thought of a couple. I thought of the grace of His presence. You know, Jesus taught His followers about a God who sees in secret. Pray to your Father who's in secret. Give so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing, so that your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you. Hebrews tells us that God says, I will never leave you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's the grace of His presence. I think of the grace of His promises. Peter himself is going to say, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace will Himself restore you, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will do it. God Himself will do it. To these believers, He's going to say, you suffered, after you've suffered a while, yeah. But God, the God of all grace, will do this. I think of the grace of providence. Now, there's no one single verse really to look at this, but there's something I often think about, which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines providence as God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions, right? This is my Father's world, Robin. This is my Father's world. And so God, He is upholding, sustaining this world that He's created. I've been thinking about the Sermon on the Mount for about the last year, and one of the things Jesus says, He says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And I take that to mean that when your eye's healthy, that we see the world as God sees it. We see, just that. So that so that we recognize what God is doing in the world. And so, for example, there was a professor that I've come to appreciate named Tim Mackey. He's a professor in Portland, Oregon, and he was in a he was on a hike one day at Mount Hood, and he was kind of preoccupied. Right? We talked about things that we get preoccupied. He was preoccupied. He's walking through the mountains, and he comes out to a meadow, and he's walking along, and he hears some rumbling in the bushes off to the side, and you can imagine what that might have been, but it was not a bear. It was somebody picking huckleberries. Somebody picking huckleberries. And once he realized that, then he looked around and he was surrounded by huckleberries. He was in a meadow full of huckleberries. But because of his preoccupation, he was totally unaware. Totally unaware. And I wonder if life is a little like that. There are things, there are important things, there are difficult things that preoccupy us. Again, we heard the word grief. Sounds like the passing of a loved one. In our household, it's the launching out of these young adults are leaving the household. There's grief, there's loss that comes up in a lot of different ways. But Peter's saying, set your hope fully on the grace of God that is being revealed through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are amidst a meadow of the grace of God if he would give us the eyes to see it. And I just feel, you know, if you knew what I was going through the last little while, you'd be, Josh, you need to look in the mirror, and I know I do. I know I've been preoccupied, right? And so I've so appreciated being reminded of these things. I just believe they're true. If God would give us the grace to see it. Now, so I've spent quite a bit of time here dwelling on this point. What is the true grace of God? It's the message of what God has done for his people through Jesus Christ for their salvation. Okay? And Peter says, stand for a minute. How? By preparing your minds and being sober-minded. We want to think clearly. We want to be under control. We want to refocus our thinking to set our hope fully on the grace of God. Now, having done that, just notice what verse 14 says in closing. As obedient children. Have you set your hope on the grace of God? Are you preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded? If you are, then you're ready. You're ready to be an obedient child. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, right? Those other things. But be holy. And to be holy is to simply live in obedience to God's word. To be the people he's called us to be. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but I do want to say this. To be holy is to be obedient children, but we don't want to reverse the order. We set our hope on the grace of God. We rest in what God has done for us in Christ. And once we're in that position, now we're ready to obey. We don't obey to receive grace. Do you hear that this morning? We receive the grace of God, which enables us to obey. And I want to make sure we get that order first. So, I think my time, I'm going to end there. I feel like I've taken up enough time on that point. I'll close it there. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for the true grace of God in Christ. We want to thank you for the reminder that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. He's ascended at your right hand. He lives and reigns with you forever. We want to thank you for all of the favor that has come to us through Jesus, that we receive. As we've come here today, we don't come to you because we've earned it. We don't bring our accomplishments. We don't bring our degree. If we have an educational degree, we don't bring our skills. If we're a skilled worker, we don't bring our compassion, love to others. If we're so inclined, we don't bring to you any status as a good neighbor, good teacher, good mother, great grandparent. We don't bring any of this as we've come together. We simply bring the confession that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's our Savior. He died for our sins. And he is our only hope for salvation. Holy Spirit, would you impress these things on our minds and hearts to renew and strengthen us in you. Help us to stand firm in your grace. All that you've done, all that you continue to do for us through Jesus Christ for our salvation. And may we hope in your grace as obedient children. For your name's sake, we pray and we thank you and we say we love you. Amen.